Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Okay, so we are in several weeks into a study called Every Thought Captive to Christ, and it's a study of a Christian worldview. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about the doctrine of man or anthropology. What does the Bible say about who we are, what our design is, what our purpose is, what our destiny is, what our calling is right now. And then we began last week to just, we kind of got through the basic core teaching and then started looking at some of the implications, but we're going to dig into that in more detail today. So rather than just calling it part two, I decided to call it Reloaded as a nod to the world's best movie ever, which was not that one. It was The Matrix. Okay, so if that's what you're wondering, if you're wondering what that means, it just means the sequel, okay? So that's where we are. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and then we'll kind of dig into a quick review and then go into some new stuff. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you that you've not left us to guess what our calling and role and purpose are here on this earth. We thank you, Father, that you've called us into your presence and into your counsel by revealing to us that we have a role as your image bearers. You've called us to represent you here in this creation and to image your glory. We ask, Father, that we would hear you on this, that we would rejoice in the privilege that you've given us. We ask, Father, that you help us to understand it better so that we might better carry out that role. Help us to realize also that without Christ, we can never do that, that we are fallen, we are cut off from you apart from Christ, and so in Christ, that is restored and the image of God is being renewed. We thank you for that, and we thank you for what Christ has already done in your body that you're calling to yourself, and that you would continue that until the day when Christ returns. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me just give you a brief kind of review of where we are on this. What we looked at, in order to kind of understand what the current issues are, I think it's helpful to sort of understand what the narrative is in today's society about what does society, how does society answer the question, what is man and what is man's purpose? And so the predominant view of man, or we might call it the self in our culture, is something called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is basically the idea that what I feel and what I my intuition in my own inner self is what defines me. It is not my family, my society, my body, my surroundings. None of that really defines who I am. It's my entire internal experience and my deepest feelings. That is what defines who I am. And in order to truly realize who I am, not only does that have to be understood internally, but I need to be able to express that outwardly. I need to be able to express who I am outwardly to others. And so that is an important aspect of, in today's culture, how freedom is understood. Freedom is understood to mean I have the freedom to, I have the ability to express who I am, who I've decided that I am based on my own deepest feelings and intuitions. And so that gives ultimate authority to the individual to be able to do that. And so anyone or any idea that discourages people from expressing who they are would be considered to be oppressive and would be considered to be damaging to the person and that individual identity. And so you can see how Things like religion might be considered damaging to the individual from that perspective, because the individual is might have come to a conclusion about his or her own identity that is contrary to what our religion might say about it, or even society, or something like, or someone's family, or some other institution might say. And so, ultimate authority resides with the individual, and any person or idea that challenges that authority is considered damaging and oppressive. Okay, so that's the basic idea of expressive individualism. I think it's a concept that you have to kind of let it settle in a little bit and start listening and start hearing conversations and seeing the way people use words and so forth. And then you'll begin to say, hey, I see this happening. In fact, you'll start to hear words coming out of your own mouth that express some of the same ideas, because it's not like we don't live in this world and we're not affected by this. We also are very much influenced by this perspective on the self. So that's kind of the predominant cultural view. And then we went and looked at what the Bible says about the self, about humanity. The Bible tells us that we are creatures made in God's image, that the fundamental fact about us is that we are creatures, and God is the creator. We don't have ultimate authority. He has ultimate authority. He made us, and therefore he gets to say what our purpose is, what our design is, what we're here for, what is good and bad about life, as or what would be good and what would be bad in terms of how we spend our lives. And then specifically, humans are made in God's image. So we have this special relationship with God that sets us apart from the rest of creation. We're made in God's image. We get to reflect something about God that the animals don't. We get to show what God is like in some ways by the way we're designed and the way we function. We get to represent his authority to some degree here on the earth. And all of that comes out of the fact that we're made in God's image. And because we're made in God's image, we have that defines us. That identifies us right there. And it also gives us value. It gives us honor. It gives us glory, because God is infinitely glorious. And because we're made in his image, we reflect some of that glory. So you take away the image of God, you take away the basis for human dignity. There's a lot of talk about human dignity these days, but when you cut it off from the image of God, you have cut it off from the foundation of human dignity. So when there's talk about getting away from a Christian perspective and defining individuality based on expressive individualism so that people can express themselves and be who they are, in the end, that is a death move for the individual, because now the individual has been cut off from any sense of real value. Our value is not what we in ourselves have, but what God has given us by making us in his image. But the other part that we need to recognize throughout this whole discussion is that we are damaged. We are fallen. Because of the fall, because we are in Adam, because Adam is our representative, and he fell in the test in the garden, we fell in him. We are damaged. We are guilty. Our hearts and minds are corrupted, and not only us, but and our bodies are weakened, and the environment has become hostile to us. And so this damage needs to be recognized as well when we wrestle with what it means to live out our lives as God's image in this fallen world. But we also have the hope of Christ, because Christ came as the perfect image of God, and those in Christ, those who are have bowed to Christ and recognize Christ's headship over them, are renewed and will be glorified through salvation in him. So that's the basic gist of what it means to be a human in a Christian perspective. So we have several things that I want to just kind of touch on today. So this is going to be kind of a, just a hodgepodge of, you know, looking at different aspects of issues in our culture and thinking about trying to bring out all the things that we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks and seeing what light it sheds on these different areas. So I want to start off by talking specifically about kind of coming back to the idea of expressive individualism, because this has a direct impact on our lives, our interactions with people, our conversations about the gospel and so forth. And so we really need to understand that, not just like get all these other areas straightened out, but that in particular, we need to really be able to articulate it and to be able to push back on it. So first of all, we have the Christian view provides a redemptive alternative to the idolatrous influence of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism surrounds us and it shapes us. It's part of what's influencing us. So don't just think that when you hear about this idea and you kind of say, yeah, I can see what's wrong with this, and you look at it and say, well, okay, I get this. That's why, that explains all the craziness I see from ultra left-wing pagans in our culture right now. If that's how you are reading this, you're missing a lot of it. Because it doesn't just affect ultra left-wing pagans, it affects conservative Bible Belt Christians too. It affects us as well. And we're vulnerable to it. Just as a couple of examples. If we think that the ultimate definition and flourishing of the individual is our present psychological state, then what's most important is that be maintained. And that means we need to surround ourselves with, let's say, media, news, for instance, that affirms our feeling about the world and about ourselves. So there's a tendency these days, more than ever before, to surround ourselves with news that affirms what we already think. Okay, so we don't want to be challenged. We don't want to hear a perspective that's very different from ours. We want to hear something that just affirms what we've already drawn a conclusion about. And I recognize there's a lot of factors and issues in trying to sort through all that. And hopefully we're going to talk about that in more detail down the road. But for now, I just want to point out that there is an unusual pressure internally, I think, to seek out news that affirms our present psychological state. And the same is true for our connections, particularly on social media. And what people have observed is that social media tends to create what they call silos, little bubbles of people that think just like they do. So you post something on social media and you get all these likes and everything. You post this meme and it's sort of making fun of some other political or cultural or religious perspective or something like that. And you get all these tons of likes and you go, you know, this is common sense. Everybody thinks this way. And I don't know if you've had this experience where you have, you know, you probably have these few fringe friends out there that are a little bit different from you. And then you make a comment on one of their pages and then their friends who are even way more different than you start commenting on it. And then you realize, oh, wait, there's a whole world of people out there that think completely differently from the way I do. And so what do? You unfriend that guy so that you don't have to see that, right? There's a tendency to do that. So we have this social media bubble that reinforces our identity and what we already had concluded about ourselves and our world. Also, just more on a purely a level of personal desires and so forth, we fall prey to thinking that our inner impulses have to be satisfied or we're being denied our personhood. I have to have this experience. I have to have this feeling. I have to get this kind of feedback from other people or my personhood is denied and attacked and I'm being oppressed. Okay? And there's some of that in us. You know, you see it outside in crazy ways and everything, but let's look in the mirror first. Let's realize that we're affected by this as well. But we also need to see an opportunity here, because expressive individualism at a very obvious level is just full of contradictions. It cannot play out in any consistent way in our culture, and it's constantly bumping into these contradictions. It fails to explain the value of other selves out there. Myself and my feeling of who I am becomes most important. But at a gut level, we all know that those other selves out there are just important as we are. Because remember, we said before, we're made in God's image. We can't entirely escape that wiring, that programming, that design that we have. And so deep down inside, we know that others are just as important as we are. And so when we want to force other people to give the feedback that we want, then maybe we're damaging them just as much as they're damaging us. So it's full of these kinds of contradictions. It also doesn't really take into account the evil that's inside of each one of us. And if we have any sensitivity at all, and if the conscience that God has given us is still operative and hasn't been entirely squashed, we realize that we're not perfect. We sin. Well, there's evil inside each one of us, and expressive individualism just does not account for that. Doesn't account for how that plays out in our own sense of our identity first, but also in how we interact with others about it. So there's also the contradiction that as this has become more and more powerful in our culture, there are certain identities that have kind of passed social muster as being okay to express. And there are certain ones that have been identified as these kinds of identities are the ones that oppress others, and therefore they're not allowed. Okay, so you see the kind of contradiction going on there? If this person says, I have an identity as a follower of Christ, and then my identity says that you are in sin for doing such and such, well then obviously my identity is dangerous to other people expressing theirs, right? But wait a minute. Why is it that their identity is privileged above my identity? Okay? So there's this kind of thing going on where no matter what identity you pick, you're demanding that other people and their identity are having to suppress their identity so that your identity can be fully expressed and your individual self can be fully realized. So there's contradictions like that. And we need to be able to practice thinking this through and listening to people, understanding the way people think about this, so that we're better able to articulate what's wrong with it, because it really does serve as a barrier to the gospel. Because people won't hear us, because what they'll hear from us as soon as we start talking about something that contradicts or criticizes the path that they're pursuing, it sounds like, in their minds, oppression. It sounds like we're attacking their person, the core of who they are. And so we need to be able to have conversations where we get underneath that and say, let's think about the underlying presuppositions of the way you think about self and the way I think about self, so that we can get to that issue and realize that no, we're seeking truth, and we're seeking blessing for you and for those around us. So that's one area, is just being able to speak to this issue of expressive individualism. Okay, so the next one is to think about how our view of humanity addresses the treatment of the weak and the defenseless. So let me just ask you to tell me, what are some areas where the treatment of the weak and defenseless is addressed by our view of humanity, the fact that we're made in God's image and so forth?
Yep.
Okay. Okay, exactly. So I'm just going to try to keep this very terse up here so I don't have to write a whole bunch. But so the orphans and widows. So it does call us to see the difficulties and sufferings of others and within our circle and within our realm and within our ability to deal with it, we should respond to those things. We should have tender hearts toward those. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Yeah. So the mentally challenged, because after all, if a person is not let's say, you know, fully gifted in every aspect of what you are and what I am, that does not take away the fact that they're made in God's image, right? We said this already. We're all damaged. We're all the penny on the train track that has got flattened, right? And in one way or another, we don't look like the original penny. That's true of all of us. Okay, so for some of it's more outward visible than it is with others, but it's all distorted for all of us. But it doesn't take away the fact that a smashed penny is still a penny. It doesn't take away the fact that a damaged, distorted image of God is still the image of God, and therefore of great value and dignity and honor and glory. And so all of these people that might be considered a bother or trouble or you know, and some think people's thinking something that you would want to get rid of so that you can, like, maybe improve the gene pool or something like that. No. The Christian view of humanity does not allow us to think that way. We embrace those and serve those who have other kinds of damage than what we have. So, Tom.
It's a chronic problem for those individuals.
Right.
And it takes patience to be involved with it.
Right. And I think just to add to that, the same is true of people that succumb to alcohol or drugs or something like that. And Hosanna Home, you know, is dealing with that right now. And that is an example of a Christian response to the brokenness that we all have. Because just because they've had this trouble doesn't mean that the image of God has been forfeited. The image of God is still there. We still treat them with honor and dignity, and we still treat them with hope because Christ came to redeem broken, damaged images of God. Okay? I'm not going to write that down because it's too complicated. So, Joe?
1 Timothy 5 says children should take care of their older parents.
Okay. Right, right. That might, I mean, as I'm experiencing, that might come under mentally challenged right there, but. Yeah. The elderly, taking care of the elderly.
And within gender, equally human but different roles, the Christian view protects the equally human part for women.
Okay. Okay, right. So so let me just put male-female there issues. And there's just a lot of things in here where, if you get the idea, you get the application here. Garrett?
I was going to add one more. Ephesians 2, how Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile.
Okay.
So no prioritization based on ethnicities.
Right, right. So in some cultures, some ethnic groups are tremendously disadvantaged. And you know, Christians ought to fight against that. So, Jennifer. Exactly. I was waiting for somebody to say that. I was going to say it if you didn't. So the I'm going to just say abortion because this is the specific temptation there, is abortion of if someone, once we've concluded that someone is made in God's image, whether they are still in the womb or not, they have the same value as any other human being, and they are not subject to our convenience, inconvenience, and so forth. So, all right.
Yeah, okay.
The what? Poor. Yeah. Okay. Right. So there's a long list here, and all of these are people who are made in God's image and need to be defended for their value. Let's see, I had a couple more I was going to list here that I think needs to say. So the elderly, in terms of care, but also there's a whole area of euthanasia, which means, and it means good death, which really is, it's about mercy killing. Like if someone has a terrible disease and they're suffering, a Christian view would say it is not merciful to put that person to death just because they're suffering, because we have no authority to do that. Okay, that person is made in God's image, and there's, you know, it's interesting that in one specific place we're given this command that if you kill someone, then that person is to be put to death. Okay, the implication of that would be that ordinarily we don't have that authority. We don't have the authority to just decide whenever I think that person no longer deserves to live and put them to death. It's only under very specific circumstances that we have the authority to put to death images of God, and their suffering is not one of them. Okay? That is a very difficult area, but it is an application of this truth, I think. Right, right. So, yeah, assisted suicide would be.
Assisted or not.
Or, yeah. So let me just put suicide.
People need loving contact with Christians.
Right, right. Well, let me move on to the next topic, or otherwise Reloaded will become Revolution, and then, you know, a really bad fourth sequel. So I don't want that to happen. So let's go on to the next thing, and that is the place of self-esteem. Sometimes Christians deny that there is an issue of self-esteem, that we should, we should hate ourselves because we're sinners and all that. And there's some truth in that. I mean, we recognize that we are fallen, that we're offensive to God in our sin and so forth. And then another extreme is, well, the Bible says I should love my neighbor as myself, so I need to start off by loving myself. Just, you know, that's the number one calling, is I love myself. That passage just assumes that you'll love yourself. It's like we don't have any trouble loving ourselves. Sometimes we have trouble expressing it the right way. We love ourselves by sometimes doing damage to ourselves, thinking that we're doing something good, but we don't have any trouble loving ourselves. So what is the proper place of self-esteem from a Christian perspective? We need to recognize that, as some have said, that we are glorious ruins. You know, we come across this ancient thing like the Parthenon or something, and it looked like it was something really great at one time, and now it's not quite like it was in its pristine glory, and that's kind of the way we are. You look at humanity and we say, oh, there's something glorious here. We were made for glory. We were made to reflect the image of God. And yet, look at us. Look at what we do to each other. Look at what we do to ourselves. Look at wars and suffering and ignoring suffering and all the other things that we do to ourselves. There's something not right about us. So we have to always keep these things in view, that we are made in God's image, and that God's image is still there, but we are also fallen and ruined apart from Christ, but we don't leave it there. Because of Christ, we are bought by his precious blood. We have value, we have renewed value in Christ as believers. I was thinking about this the other day. We have a car that I've bought twice. I've paid for it twice. I paid for it once when we bought it for our son Jackson. And then when he left home, I just gave it to him. And then when he decided to buy a truck, I bought it back from him again. So I've paid for it twice. And, you know, so that car ought to feel really loved. But that's the way we are. God made us as creatures in his image, so we belong to him by creation as his work, his handiwork. And now in Christ, we've been bought back from the condemnation of sin. So we've been bought twice. And we ought to feel valued in that sense. And I think it's important to say it this way, that Jesus didn't buy us because we were valuable. We're valuable because he bought us. It's his blood that makes us valuable. It's God's image that makes us valuable, not anything that we, in our own deservingness, brought to the table. Okay, so just briefly mentioning that, let's go on to the next thing, and that is to thinking about our approach to education. Now, I mention this because there are people who are formal educators in the room. But I also mention this because if you're a parent, you're an educator. And if you and many of you have jobs where you have to do various kinds of education at work, and some of you have to receive education and so forth, and so it's a really almost universal thing that we have to think about. So let me ask you to tell me, how does knowing the Christian view of man impact our view of education, how we approach education? Garrett?
We have a responsibility to teach the truth.
Okay. That's right. We must be faithful to truth, and it doesn't ultimately, it doesn't change, truth doesn't change just because it might make some people uncomfortable that something is true or not. So,
Stan, I was thinking earlier about children under the category of the weak and defenseless, and the strong warning that Jesus had for anyone who would corrupt a child, the millstone. And that seems to be a major push. I suppose it has been for quite a while, but maybe it's more in the news than it has been. Just the effort to reach children with whatever ideology you prefer, and seeing that as the key to producing a generation that won't question certain things even more. So much a part of their formative education.
Yeah. Interesting. I hadn't really thought of that, but yeah, that's exactly right. For those who essentially are victimizing children by their brainwashing of our children.
Education is the key, I think, in the minds of a lot of those folks.
Right.
Right. To the kids, if you want to say it that way.
Yeah. Gabe, do you have something to say?
I was going to say your responsibility is not only to teach, but to teach the truth in love, very specifically, to sort of a showing aspect of don't just say what is true, but live it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, just making sure that you practice what you preach, and don't turn into a situation where it's do as I say, not as I do, because you're not going to do what you say.
Right, right, exactly. These are all good points, and I think I'm not going to take any more input for this thing just for the moment, because I want to get to the next one before we run out of time. But let me mention a couple more things, and one of those is, how do we understand the motivation of someone being educated? We have to recognize that because we're fallen, there's some laziness in there. You know, we're not all just chomping at the bit to work our minds really hard to be educated about something all the time. And so sometimes we need motivations, external motivations to do that. Definitely found that to be true of my students at Auburn. If I don't give them any tests or anything, say everybody will just get an A, and I really trust that you enjoy this material enough to study, it doesn't work out very well. You know, I have to recognize that there's laziness going on there. Even if they would acknowledge at the beginning, I do need to know this material and it is important to my field and my career and so forth, they still need those motivators to keep going. And then on the other side of that, there's the fact that we're made in God's image and we're called to and equipped to rule and subdue the earth means that we have the ability to grasp things out there in the creation and an orientation to learn them. So, we have different levels of this, but we're all to a degree intellectually curious. We see something weird happening, we go, huh, how does that work? I'd like to know more about how that works. And so we want to dig into it and figure that thing out and learn. And so, sometimes we can kind of let children explore because they just want to figure things out. We say that sometimes we say children are just born as scientists because they will experiment and figure things out. And that's true to a degree. That cannot, however, be your entire philosophy of education. You know, there are some philosophies of education that basically say, give them a bunch of stuff out there and just turn them loose and let them be little scientists and they'll put it all together. No, that's probably not going to happen. That is not a full-orbed, taking into account the full-orbed view of humanity. Okay, so let me go on to, I touched on this one last time, but I wanted to dig into it just a little more this time, and that is the area of transhumanism. Transhumanism is basically a view that human nature is changeable, it can be evolved, and it can also be augmented through technology, biochemistry, and so forth, so that we can be given greater abilities, cognitive abilities, physical abilities, and so forth, and also maybe even achieve longer life, if not immortality. I mentioned last week Neuralink. Most of you are probably here for that, but this is a company that Elon Musk is involved with, and it's the idea is to put, I guess, chips in your brain where you can just think and certain patterns of electrical patterns in your brain are picked up and processed and can be used to, like, move a mouse on a screen right now, but can be potentially be used to do more complex tasks in the future. And you could see where, you know, you could use it for something like hands-free video gaming or something like. You just sit there like this and you think and you shoot and kill people and stuff. So you just, you know, mow people down way more efficiently than you ever could with a mouse. Anyway, so that's, you know, one application. Of course, a very good application would be for people that are quadriplegics or something like that, that don't have the use of their hands or their feet or something, could be assisted to do things that they couldn't otherwise do. So there is some appeal to it. Let me mention one guy in particular who's kind of the poster child for transhumanism. It's a guy named Ray Kurzweil. He's an inventor and a futurist. Anybody ever heard of him, Ray Kurzweil? Okay. He's an inventor. He's a futurist. He's, at least at last I could find, the chief engineer at Google. I've actually personally heard him speak at a conference before. He's one of these kind of entertaining guys because he's out there, kind of out there, and says crazy, interesting, thought-provoking things. He says that by 2030s that our brains will be directly connected to the cloud. Okay, don't have to worry about uploading anything. It'll already be there if you thought it, right? Can you imagine the ads that would appear? anyway, by the 2040s, we will actually be immortal due to advances in technology and medicine. We just won't die after that. By 2045, we'll reach what he calls the singularity, where life changes so fundamentally that there's no going back and there's no way to see what it's like beyond that. It'll be so different from human history up to that point. Now, Kurzweil, kind of interestingly, he's 74 years old. And he takes around 100... See, he's got a little ways to go to get to 2045 and be immortal. Okay, he'll be in his 90s when that singularity happens, according to his viewpoint. He takes around 100 supplements a day to try to keep himself healthy and alive. It takes a whole bunch of weekly injections and so forth, and does all this so that he can make it to 2045, and then from that point he can live forever. Okay, I guess that's his goal. And he has a backup plan in case he's off a few years or he doesn't quite make it that far. His backup plan is to be cryopreserved in liquid nitrogen, hoping that future technology would be able to revive him and bring him back to functionality. Now, that's kind of an extreme example of at least thinking. Who knows how close to right he might be. But there are some things that Christians ought to be concerned about in that. Okay? Not to mention just, you know, weird ads showing up on your Facebook page or something, but worse than that, it's an entirely pagan view of humanity that would lead people down this path. It says that that the body and the mind are simply artifacts of you know, happenstance that we have the authority to change. But we don't. We need to understand that we are made in God's image as we are. And God said at the end of making us that the creation is very good. Okay? Ray Kurzweil wants to improve on God's very good creation. Now, let's just put it in those blunt terms. That's what transhumanists want to do. They want to take what is very good and by infinite wisdom and say, I can do better than that. Okay? Now, all of us would like to be maybe a little smarter, a little stronger, live a little longer. You know, those are all attractive things, but not at the expense of redesigning who we are. Because if we start redesigning who we are, then we're moving away from the calling that God has given us. We're doing something else. He made us exactly the way he intended us to be, to do what he wanted us to do on earth. And transhumanists think that that's negotiable. And it's not. And so Christians need to be very, very wary of this. We need to be opening our ears to conversations like this. We need to be more aware of medical technologies that are moving in this direction. Because there are medical technologies that are being contemplated and actually being done, and depending on your perspective of it, that actually change the design of the body to do something God never designed it to do. And that is a step in the direction of transhumanism. I think the core perspective for a Christian in terms of, you know, what we can do and what we can't do. I mean, we would like to help the quadriplegic, right? We would like to be healthier, live a little longer, think a little clearer, that sort of thing. So here's kind of how I think we can navigate this. We do recognize that there's a fall. We do recognize that there are some things that are broken. And so the Christian understands that we have a green light from God to fix the things that are broken. Okay? It's all right if you break your arm to put a cast on so it can grow back and function the way it was designed to function. Okay? It's not okay to say, oh, well, I could actually grow another arm in the process. Okay? That would be changing God's design for our bodies. So those are kind of the two different ways of looking at it. We can fix what's broken because the fall damaged what was very good. So we can fix that. I mean, I'm not saying we can. It's okay to try to fix that, to push back against that. It's okay to be a doctor and to rescue people from sickness and death when we have opportunity. But it's not okay to change the very goodness of God's design. It's not okay to make humans into something that we aren't. Okay? And that a Christian perspective needs to be brought to that. Joe?
So would it be a change to have a robotic arm if you lost your arm in an accident?
I don't think so myself. I mean, I think that's something. First of all, I don't think that I as an individual have to declare that for the whole church. But also, I think that in conversation in the body of Christ, you know, we need to come to conclusions that we all are on the same page about. But I see that as, okay, the capability was to have an arm. And since that's gone, the best we can do is this, you know, poor substitute. But it's within the same thing. You know, when I was a kid, there was a TV show on called the $6 Million Man. Loved that show. And this guy was in an accident, and they gave him new legs and everything, and he could run 60 miles an hour. And his eye got messed up, so they put in this eye that could see, like, you know, details miles and miles away and all that. That's moving maybe a little more toward what I'm talking about, because now he had a capability that no human has, and, you know, it went beyond normal, unfallen capability. And that's where I would draw the line there. So anyway, we're over time, so I need to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had. Bless our study, our conversation, our thinking. Help us to represent truth in a culture that's extremely confused. Help us to hold out the gospel as the only hope for all kinds of wrong thinking and acting with respect to your very good, glorious design. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.